Please turn to John chapter 1. We will read the first 18 verses, but the text 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Yeah. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God speak the world into existence? He could have done it any which way. I believe in answering this question and being intent on avoiding unnecessary speculation, you will eventually be left with only two answers, which are by no means exclusive of each other. Two answers. You could say, God spoke the world into existence because he can. Or you could say, God spoke the world into existence because he wanted to. The first answer, God can, is true. It's true enough. And certainly avoids drifting into the realm of speculation. But then again, it does not say that much. The second answer, God wanted to, is also true. And it may go a little further by implying that God never does anything without a set purpose. Still, you're on safe ground. God spoke because he wanted to. God chose to speak because this was to set the pattern for all God's activity, subsequent activity in creation. You come to think of it, everything in one way or another involves the Word of God. Yes, yes, the world was made by the Word of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that God also upholds the cosmos through his powerful Word. Then again, we can ultimately know and understand God's creation only by his Word. Namely, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, that the world was made by God's Word and not by things that appear. The same is true for the knowledge of God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. We can know him only through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And finally, God's word not only made us and everything else, but God's word also saves us. And you see, this is what John's prologue, the prologue to this fourth gospel, maintains. And it affirms this in three parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 5, reveals, this is our program for today, the word's identity and role in creation. The word's identity and role in creation. It's a Christological reflection on the first day of creation. And by this I mean that in using the vocabulary and the language of Genesis 1, 1 through 5, the first day of creation, John tells us something about Christ. So the Gospel of Matthew begins with Bethlehem. John begins with God and the Word. Luke dates his narrative to Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his to the beginning, in the beginning, the first words of the Bible. But while Genesis 1 moves downwards from this point and tells you what followed from the beginning, John moves upwards, telling you what preceded, or rather, what lies beyond the beginning, what lies beyond time. And here's the first surprise. It's a big, big surprise. We all know that according to Genesis 1:1, God was in the beginning. In the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. God is the cause for all things. However, here we now have three phrases in staircase progression, and this is how they read. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word. Oh. And then there were two. Two persons? John's distinction between God on the one hand and the Word on the other is a biblical novelty. Until this point in God's book, you will not hear anything like it. His claim is this. Not only did creation come into being by God speaking words. We know this is true from Genesis 1. God spoke and the world came into being. No, his claim is that the Word is fully God. John states that the Word is what God is and the Word does what God does, yet a distinct person. As he says, God is the Word, and the Word is also with God. But why doesn't he simply call him Jesus? Why doesn't he simply say it's Jesus Christ we're talking about? As he eventually will do in verse 17 at the end of this prologue. Why does he not simply call him Jesus? As Paul does in Philippians 2:6, saying that Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, thereby affirming that Jesus is God of very God, another divine person within God. Yeah, why does he not simply call him Jesus instead of the Word, which seems so abstract, don't you agree? Good question. Now we're in business. You see, this is the kind of question that you should be asking of a text like this. Why the Word? Now, of course, the term that John uses here is the word logos. a term that every student of the New Testament will come across sooner or later in one way or another. In fact, logos is the grammatical subject of all the verbs in verses 1 and 2. Logos does everything. Now, logos, translated the word, logos has a rich and illustrious heritage in both Hellenistic or Greek and Jewish literature. However, the idea most central to John's usage of this word is and remains communication. Of course, the word means communication. No? Of course, the word means communication. Listen to this. The Word, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, is in His very nature God's self-expression. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, is in His very nature God's self-communication, always has been and always will be. This is why Jesus Christ is called the Logos, the Word. He is God's self-expression. That's His identity. We're not merely talking about the way that He functions. That's His identity. He is God's. He is the Father's self-expression. And while God spoke through human channels, He does still speak through human channels. In Old Testament times, He spoke through the prophets. The final and definitive word that defines all other words and interprets all other words, He speaks and has spoken through His Son. Just as the writer to the Hebrews affirms in his opening to the letter, as he says, God, who at various times and in various parts or ways has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, speaks in these last days to us by His Son. If God has anything to say to the world, and if God has something to say to you, He speaks through the Son. Because the Son exists from eternity to eternity. This is His identity. The Son exists from eternity to eternity as the self-expression of the Father. We do have a notion of words being an extension of a person. The words that I speak, for example, they are an extension of Martin Emmerich because they express my will. Your words are an extension of you because they extend your will and make it clear to the world around you. And in the same way, as we read in Genesis 1, when God on the first day of creation says, "Let there be light," and there was light, the words that God spoke were an extension of His person. They accomplished His will. They expressed His will. And so it was. But John goes further. This is not what John says. He doesn't deny Genesis 1, but he goes further. He now says that with God, His self-expression is person, a person, another person within one and the same divine being, where there are, of course, as we know, three: Father, Word, and Spirit. And this will be the central claim of this fourth gospel, that when you see Jesus, you see God. Take nothing away from this. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you hear Jesus, you hear the Father. The Word is the revelation of God in person. As we read at the very end of this prologue in verse 18, making known, declaring the Father. And this is His identity. We sometimes speak of a son, the son of a father, as being the spitting image of his daddy. It's a weak analogy, isn't it? But you know where I am heading. The son, his identity, the identity of God's son, is to be the true image of the father. And he has always been this, and he always will be. He exists as such. He's the Word of God. He expresses what the Father is. That's His identity. The Son eternally exists as the self-expression of the Father. The Son is the Word of God. Now, His role in creation is now sketched in the remaining verses 3 through 5. His role in creation. The language and imagery of the first day of creation continue. We are told that He is both the source and the sustainer of the entire created order. Verse 3, to make this point so emphatic, uses antithesis, a positive statement, the Word made all things, followed by a negative statement, without Him nothing was made, to indicate the role of the Word in all creation. And so also the unity of all creation. Whatever there is goes back to Him. Whatever exists depends on Him. And nothing will ever change this. However, the fulcrum is in verse 5, which connects with verse 1 to complete the allusion to the first day of creation. Now remember, Genesis 1 read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Listen, the role of the Word in creation, according to John, is to shine in the darkness that there might be light. The Word of God is light. And the light is to shine in the darkness. That's His role in creation, in the simplest, most inclusive of terms. You ought to remember this. You ought to retain this. And you will soon hear why. Now, originally, this darkness on the first day of creation, that was part of God's creation. God made the darkness just as He made the light that He then called to shine into the darkness and to push back the darkness. That was day one of creation. However, John knows that that original obscurity, that darkness, was prophetic of or pointing to another darkness. A darkness that would not yield to God's Word, not yield to His call, but it would resist God. And so it would take conflict between light and darkness for the Word to reveal God and to shine into the dark. Hence, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Implies conflict, doesn't it? Of course it does. This darkness wasn't made by Him, but it is here. It's here. And the rays of the light have to contend with it. Something alien must have come in. Something catastrophic has happened, that the light of the Word has to shine into the darkness of the world yet again? Obviously, John takes the fall for granted. Darkness is the condition of the human heart. Of course it is. Darkness is the condition of the world after sin has entered and has warped God's good design. John's reflection on the first day of creation as a sign of things to come, the darkness of day one, pointing to another coming darkness that would invade the world, that concept is not new, by the way. Old Testament prophets appeal to the formless world on the first day of creation to portray its present condition under the fall. Foremost among them is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who says in 4:23, and he describes the world as it is today, not as it was on day one. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and they were quaking. And I saw that all the hills were moving to and fro, and there was no man, and all the birds of heaven had fled. That's a vision of an earth without form and void, a vision of a world in which there is no light. From God's vantage point, the fallen creation is useless. As it is, it's useless. From God's vantage point, this fallen creation has been reduced to its formless, chaotic condition on the first day of creation, before there was even light. Only sin can account for this shocking echo of Genesis 1. For is it really that bad? I thought that the sun will rise tomorrow. I have thought that there is a certain measure of order, justice, and goodness in this world. That's all true. But you must allow a biblical author to develop his perspective on his own terms. That's what John is doing here in appealing to the first day of creation. Is it really that bad? Yes, this is how God feels about the presence of sin in this world. This is how God feels about the presence of sin in your life. And it isn't only something that ought not to be there. It isn't only something that shouldn't be there, something that God hasn't made. But it's something that threatens order and design and is itself chaos and always tends to chaos. Say, darkness. The light must shine into this darkness yet again if we are to be saved. So then the Word was not only the agent of creation, but also of salvation. The Word is to shine like the light on the dawn of creation, to expose and to expel and to conquer the darkness. And it has. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus, the Word, the Light, Jesus anticipated his triumph. In many sayings that use the same metaphor of light and darkness in conflict, words that ultimately reflect on day one of creation, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light is among you for yet a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. If you believe in the Christ of the gospel, that's what Jesus says. You become a son of light. You will be born of light. Now, as I see it, no one can make this promise except a lunatic. But no one can make this promise unless he also knows that his mission will succeed. Jesus knew. Therefore, also, the words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, they do not suggest a stalemate. They do suggest conflict, yes, but they do not suggest a stalemate between light and darkness. Oh, the darkness didn't overcome the light, but neither did the light overcome the darkness. You see, you must always keep in mind the imagery that John himself puts before you. It's the first day of creation. And just as the light succeeded on that day, so also the light conquered the darkness of sin. The outcome is not in doubt here. But the language does suggest something different. The language is suggestive of Christ's death and resurrection. His ironic triumph over the darkness, which isn't apparent. It's not obvious to everyone, and not everyone believes it. Well, the darkness certainly tried to overthrow the light, and it also seemed as though the darkness had won. But this was only the divinely appointed context in which the light was to shine again. Shine in the darkness and overcome it. And it will nevermore be challenged. Jesus sits enthroned. Jesus' victory can never be taken from him. The darkness has not overcome the light, but the light has overcome the darkness. Even if many contest it, even if many don't believe it, but do you not believe it? Are you a child of light? Have you been born of the light, of the Word? And does the light win in your life, or is it darkness? It's Christmas season. We call it the season of light again. And Christmas is the story of God's self-expression, coming full term. God's self-communication to the world in the person of his Son. Isn't it? If Christmas has any meaning, this is it. Jesus, who has always been the Word of God, God's self-expression, becomes a human being to cause God's light to shine into darkness and to conquer it. The Word becoming flesh. Now that's what John wants to say in his prologue of 18 verses with its many allusions to the creation narrative. That's what he wants to say. The Word becoming flesh is key to God's purpose from beginning, day one, to end. This suggests that there is continuity, that there is harmony between God's works of creation and God's works of redemption. And Jesus, the Word, is key. The Word made the world, and the Word saves the world. The Word is the link between creation and redemption, and between God and man. If this is his identity, and if this is his role in creation, where does this leave us? John says in another place, and he reflects on the very words that are used here in this text, words that point back to day one of creation. He says, the darkness is past and the true light now shines. The true light shines in and on everyone who believes in the Christ of the gospel. That's a reality. Again, no one can take it away. If you are a son or a daughter of light, if you are in the light, then don't let darkness get a foothold in your life, lest it overtake you. And once in the darkness, as Jesus warns in John 12:35, you won't even know where you're going. Well, what is darkness anyway? 1 John 1:6 says that if we say that we have fellowship with him who is the light, but walk in darkness, we are lying and we do not do the truth. Darkness. It has so many faces, doesn't it? It comes in so many forms and shapes. But I believe, perhaps, I don't want to make this a law, but perhaps the most subtle form of darkness is fear. This may come as a surprise, but I believe perhaps the most subtle form of darkness is fear. Darkness breeds fear, like children that are afraid of the dark. But this fear is not from God. Fear of not having enough. Fear of not getting your will. Fear of not being what you need to be. Fear of being alone. Fear of not being loved. Fear of the good gifts of others. Once motivated by fear, a human being walks in darkness, not in the light. And in the darkness, every form of sin follows in its trail. Once you are motivated by fear, you are walking in darkness and not in the light. A fear also makes me see myself as a victim. A victim. And I justify my behavior and my treatment of others in this way. And so the darkness even thickens. Where there is darkness, there is fear. But where there is light, there is faith and hope and love. And the true light already shines in you. Everything looks different in his light, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, Psalm 36 verse 9 says, it takes God's light so that you can actually see and know and value and discern God's light. It is in your light, says the psalmist, that we see light for what it's worth. And the light of the Word teaches you to see life, your life, in the context of the coming world, not this. The light teaches you to discern between what is perishing and what remains. The light purifies our thoughts and our words and our actions. And the light of the Word gives us strength so that even when the going gets tough and in the most difficult times, we don't lose our faith. We're not lured into darkness or fear, but we remain constant. We persevere in the light because of the light. And finally, the light gives us courage. Courage. Not only to say, it will not always be like this. There will be light, just as there was at the beginning. There will be light tomorrow. The light gives us courage to confess His name before others and to own His name before the world. The Word that shines in the darkness was in the beginning, is here now, and will be in the end. So walk in the light until the perfect day comes, when there will not be a need for a sun, because God and the Word will be the light of that beautiful place. Now let's pray.